Take your Bibles and open it to Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 4 of Hebrews. Last time we were together, we looked at the Word of God and how that it was sharper than any two-edged sword. And we looked just very briefly at the verse 13, looking at the idea that it is God, there's nothing hid from God's view, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And I think when you combine verses 12 and 13, you're talking about a God that can see exactly what you're doing, and He has the prescription for it, His Word. He knows exactly where you're at, and He knows how to comfort you. But in verse 14, he changes the thought. This begins a new thought here. And he says, the writer, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And we're just going to look at this one verse tonight, Lord willing, and hopefully you will leave here today just thinking about what a wonderful great high priest and the consequences of that high priest that you have in your life, how it should affect you. What is the what is the application of that in your life today? I think it's found right here in that verse. How many of you have ever heard the phrase a bandwagon fan? Bandwagon, he's like, oh, he's just jumping on the bandwagon. You know what that is? That is somebody that sees a team or something that is winning, or even a political candidate, and they say, oh, I'm going to go for him. They really may not care about that candidate. They may not even care about that team. They just want to be on the winning side. And so they'll jump on a team that has a great record, and sometimes people will say, well, my team's been eliminated, so I'm going to go for this team. And somebody else that's going for the opposing team will say, well, you're just jumping on the bandwagon. I think that there were some people in this day, in the biblical day in which Hebrews was written, that maybe there was an emotional sweep going through, and people were looking and oh, they're making a decision for Jesus, and in a sense, there were some that were jumping on the bandwagon. But the writer of Hebrews is going to give a reason why it's not just a bandwagon decision. There is a reason why we ought to choose Christ. Now, Who did we say that the book of Hebrews was written to? What's that? Jewish Christians. That's exactly right. It's not just written to the Jews at writ large. It is written specifically to Jewish believers. And so now you're having some of these believers that are struggling. They have this inner turmoil, and maybe even outwardly they're saying, I don't know, listen, maybe we just need to go back to Judaism. This Christianity thing isn't working out quite like I thought. So you have to understand that the writer is addressing a very thin segment of that society, what we would call today Messianic Jews, those that would have clearly understood the sacrificial system, the law, the teachings of Moses and the prophets and all those things. And now they have believed in Christ. We talked about the Sabbath, how that they would have done away with the Sabbath. The dietary laws were passing away or passed away. They were no longer under those. But the writer is going to help them to see through this idea of a high priest. Now, starting here at the end of chapter 4, going through chapter 5, and really several of the chapters later, chapter 9 is filled, and it's this idea of Jesus as our great high priest. The ramifications of that, really hard to overstate for New Testament believers even. So what's the first phrase in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14? It says, seeing what? Somebody read it. You've got your Bible open. Go ahead. Seeing then we have a great high priest. Seeing then we have. The first thing I want you to see tonight is a possession. Is a possession. The the idea to have. You say that when you get married, right? To have and to hold. What does it mean to have something? And this is not a trick question. I'm not going to go around and... What's that? It's yours, right? Now, this... I just went up there to look at it, and I left it already. This is a present tense participle. I don't really get into the grammar very often, but unless there's a very interesting or poignant idea there, and I'll tell you, this is very important because it really talks about, it indicates an action occurring at the same time as the action of the main verb. Now, I believe the main verb in this passage is found at the end of verse 14, where it says that we need to hold fast our profession. So Jesus is ours while he's doing these other things. It's not as though he has to go and do something like the priest that would have to go into the Holy of Holies. He would disappear. People wouldn't see him. But what this text is telling us is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what else he is doing, we still have possession of his high priestly position. Let me tell you, that is a wonderful thing. Jesus isn't so busy that you have to go to Mary. Jesus is available to you at all times. He's going to talk about that in one of the next, either in the next verse or the verse following, coming boldly into the throne room of grace. He's not so busy doing the high priestly function that he doesn't have time for your request, that you have to go somewhere else, or that you can't access him whenever you need him. We have is a statement of fact. It doesn't say we could have. It's not a subjunctive verb. By the way, the last verb in verse 14, when it talks about holding fast, that's subjunctive because it may or may not happen, okay? But this isn't this idea that we may or may not have Jesus. He's talking to believers already, okay? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers, and he says, seeing we have. We possess Christ. Not in the way of ownership. We are really his possession. But in his office of high priest, we have a high priest. That's a wonderful truth. Now, I hope that you leave tonight understanding that God is available to you whenever you need him. But it's not just the possession. It says that in verse 14, saying that we have a great high priest. This is the only time that phrase is used in our King James Bible. The great high priest. Now, you're familiar with a high priest, right? Do you understand how the priestly function or the hierarchy was laid out? What did they have at the very, I don't know how to word it. Let's just start from the top. You'd have the high priest, right? And then what else would you have right under the high priests? You'd have priests, okay? And then serving below them, in a sense, would be whom? The Levites. So you have all these people that are working, then you have the priest doing the priestly function, and then you would have the high priest. But this is telling us that there is a great high priest. What are some of the functions that the priest would have? Anybody know? What's that, sir? Okay, the priest would do the sacrifices. Now, the high priest may partake in that. They may do that. That would not be their only responsibility. And so you could put it this way. The high priest could do the priestly functions, and they would occasionally, but the priest could not do the high priestly functions. Doc? Yes, Doc says that he entered the Holy of Holies. How many times did he enter the Holy of Holies per year? One time. One time a year. He would go from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and in there he would sprinkle the blood onto the altar for the atonement, right? I think it was the seventh day of the 10th month or something like that, the Day of Atonement. We are going to talk much more about that in the days and time to come, but how did the... Well, let's just think about some of the correlations from a high priest to the great high priest. We'll do a little compare and contrast, if you want to call it that, okay? How many times they have to come once a year? How many times did Jesus have to make a sacrifice? Just one time. Just one time. I've got a couple of verses down later. I'm just going to fast forward to them because they're so powerful. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, or Jesus Christ, once for all. But this man, in Hebrews 10:12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Praise the Lord. Let me help you to understand why that's such a big deal. The high priest would have to sacrifice a spotless lamb, right? Or on the Day of Atonement. Or, I'm sorry, they had the rams, and they would have the two rams, and one would have the scarlet thread put around it. He'd be sacrificed, and the other one would be let basically let out of town, okay? And when it's sacrificed, that would be an atonement. Now, the Old Testament idea of atonement is a covering. When you come to the New Testament, it is the removal of our sins. There's no longer just a covering for our sins. We are forgiven forever. So the high priest would have to sacrifice this spotless offering, but who did Jesus sacrifice? He sacrificed himself, right? Yeah. That's a little bit of the contrast. But the difference then is that every year the high priest had to make the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and by the way, for the sins of himself. But Jesus Christ made one sacrifice. By the way, it was not for himself. He was sinless. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know why it was great? Because of the character of God. Because of who he is. Not just what he did, but because of who he is. And then, of course, what he did do. So remember, these Jewish believers are struggling. They're thinking, maybe I need to go back to Judaism. And Paul is saying, listen, we have in our possession not just a priest, not just the high priest, but the great high priest who is interceding on your behalf and has sacrificed himself once forever. I don't know about you. Just a second, Phil. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I don't have to be a part of the sacrificial system. Now, I'm not queasy. I'm not made queasy by blood. But that doesn't mean I like to get mixed in it and roll around in it and get all dirty from it either, okay? And I'll tell you, if you don't understand this, the sacrificial system was a very, if I can put it this way, dirty or bloody affair, event. It wasn't something that you put on a pair of neoprene gloves and you change the oil in your car and you take that off and you're good for the day. It was something that was very messy, if I could put it that way. Phil? When he died, Listen, when he died, there are so many things that happened. We couldn't sit here and enumerate them all and get done tonight. But that is a good point to remember. When he died, there's a lot of things going on. But because the main audience of the book of the Hebrews were Jews who had embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah, when the writer is reminding them that Jesus Christ is their high priest, do you know what he's telling them? You don't need the high priest at the temple. He's saying that you need to shift your attention and focus to the great high priest. Let me tell you, I grew up in Catholicism, and I realized at some point in my life, I no longer needed an earthly priest because I had the great high priest interceding on my behalf. What a great, great truth. Can you imagine when they made that connection that they no longer had to go through the earthly high priest because Jesus is their high priest? I'm preaching it out of order, but we'll get it all in there. All right. The next phrase in verse 4, it says, verse 14, excuse me, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Not only do we have the possession, not only do we have the priest that is a great high priest, we have the place. You know, just as a Jewish high priest had to pass through the holy place to get to the Holy of Holies, Jesus, in this sense, passed through the sky and into heaven. Where is he now? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ now, according to the Bible? Seated at the right hand of the Father. That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, this just alludes to what the writer of Hebrews is going to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, where did he perform, or where did he perform his high priestly duties? Right there in the throne room of God. That's where he is. Not only that, he is still interceding on our behalf. When Satan comes along and wants to be an accuser of the brethren, by the way, I believe he still does that. He says, look at that, no good, dirty rascal. He calls himself one of your children, and he did that. Listen, when God looks at him, I believe Jesus in some way is saying he's covered by the blood. And so God then, rather than just seeing us in our sinful condition, sees us through the blood of Christ, positionally, practically, our sin still builds a wall of that deters our communication with God. But I want you to know that God sees you through the blood of Christ. You are born again by the blood of Christ. And one day, when God calls you out of this world, whether through the end of your natural life or through the trumpet call, you're going to go to heaven to spend eternity with God. I mean, that just becomes a little sweeter every day you get older. We have the possession. We have the priest, his priestly duty. We have the place. But I want you to see the person. We're going to spend just a minute on this. This is wonderful. This is a wonderful verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, Jesus is not God's Son in the sense of a human father and son. God didn't get married. He doesn't have celestial wives and have a son. God did not become physically intimate with Mary and together with her produce a son. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he has the nature of God, that he is manifest God, or excuse me, that he is God made manifest in human form. Jesus is God's Son, and that he was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. Luke 1:35, "And as the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, you might struggle with that. I know as an early believer, I struggled. Why is he called the Son of God if he's not created? If he is the creator, why is he called the Son of God? And I know for our dispensation and our culture, that is hard for us to understand, but I believe in the old Jewish culture, that would have been very easy to understand. As a matter of fact, I want you to take your Bibles to Matthew. Hold your place in Hebrews. We're going to finish the rest of the verse in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 26. All right. Verse 63. It says, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ," listen, "the Son of God." So I want you to understand that the obviously he's has this illegal proceedings right here, and in a sense, he is putting Jesus under oath. When he says, "I adjure thee by the living God," he's saying, "Do you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God." That's kind of, in a sense, that's the gist of what he is saying right there. He is putting Jesus under oath. And so what is Jesus' response in verse 64? He says, "Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said." Now, what he is not saying is, "If that's what you think." That's not what he is saying. He's not saying, "Well, you said it, so it must be true." That's not what he's saying. In a very real sense, this carries this idea. It is as you say it is. He's under oath. And the high priest had just asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, "That's exactly who I am." Now, what were the Jewish leaders' response? Their response was to accuse him of blasphemy. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken," in verse 65, "spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." As a matter of fact, by John chapter 19, verse 7, when he was before Pontius Pilate, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die," listen, "because he made himself the Son of God." You know what they were saying? He has made himself equal with God. So the Son of God is not a lower title of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It talks about his messiahship, and it speaks of his nature and his the same nature that God is. Has. The Jews had no problem believing that. When Judas, so let me just state this very clearly. To be the Son of God is to be the same nature as God. And so he was claiming to be God. That's what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 1, verse 3, when it said, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And we talked about that. You can see the same thing with Judas. In John chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so here in John 17, 12, Judas is being described as the son of perdition. What does it mean? What is the son of perdition? Well, perdition means destruction, ruin, waste. We know according to John chapter 6, verse 71, that that Judas Iscariot was the son of Simon. So it's not talking about his physical birth. It's talking about the attributes. The perdition means destruction. It means ruin. It means waste. And so what it says when he says he's the son of perdition, he's saying that he has those attributes, that is his nature, and that is the result of it. When you look in the Old Testament, you find that same idea, the sons of Belial, right? Not that they were the physical sons of this lowercase g god or deity, but they had the nature of the vanity and uselessness, the sons of Belial. So you understand, when it talks about the Son of God, it is talking about the very nature that Jesus had, the nature making himself equal with God. By the way, what's the name Jesus mean? Savior. Son of God. To have the nature of God. And the Jews wanted to kill him because of that. Not because he said he was the Messiah, but because he said he was the Son of God. Isn't that what the book of John reminds us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us the same thing, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will, in verse 14. Seeing then that we have, that's the possession, a great high priest, not just a priest, but a great high priest. And then it speaks that he passed into the heavens. That's the place where he is now. Jesus, the Son of God, the person. But I want you to see the profession, the profession. Let us hold fast our profession. So I want you to understand this. It starts off seeing then, and then it gives us a whole body of work right there. And it says the result of this body of work should be that we are holding fast to our possession. Do you see that? Basically, what he's saying is because of Jesus' great high priesthood, because that he is in heaven now, because he is the Savior and he is God, let us hold on and be true to our profession. But listen, this idea of let us hold fast, this hold fast carries the idea is to be strong, to possess power. And in this instance, I believe it's talking about not being ashamed. You're struggling. Should I continue to follow Christ or should I follow Judaism? Let me put it in our context today. Should I continue to follow Christ or should I follow the world and what their belief system is? But because of what Christ has done, let us be strong. Let us not be ashamed to call ourselves Christian. What does it mean to profess something? This word here means to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or a person. What does that look like in our life today? What does it look like to be a strong, professing believer? To hold fast our profession. You tell me, we have just a minute or two. What does that look like in our world today? For the Jewish believer, it meant to repudiate all things Judaism. That had been very hard for them, growing up from an infant, learning the law, and now realizing that they're not under that law, but they have the law of Christ, or the law of love, if I could put it that way. What does that look like in our life today? Anyone have any ideas? What does it mean to hold fast? Phil. Right. Yeah, you take a stand. Now listen, we want to take a stand on those things found in the Bible. We want to take a stand on those things that God said is important. Let's not get all riled up about what color the carpet is, or you know, what direction things are going in which we have no say. But when we're able to take a stand and we say, listen, killing the baby in the womb at any age is wrong. That's taking a stand. What else does it look like to take a stand in this world? It's not that hard, I don't think, to think. Oh, you got to be careful about that, preacher. Doc? Absolutely. When you take a stand and say, listen, I'm a Christian and I cannot sanction same-sex couples, or you can call it an alternative lifestyle, but a sinful lifestyle, that is not going to be very popular. And you're going to have to be strong in your stance to hold fast. Now, remember what I told you about that. That word is subjunctive. It doesn't mean that it's a foregone conclusion. What they're saying, the writer is saying, because of these reasons, that ought to make us hold firm even when the winds of adversity are blowing. Well, listen, not just against same-sex, but what about heterosexual marriage? Okay? What about God divinely appointed marriage and taking a stand for that? My Bible says God hates divorce. What about modesty in our age today? Right? I'll tell you, that's not a popular issue even with Christians today. Does God want you to be firm and hold firm and be modest? Be sober-minded? All I'm saying is you can take any single thing of you can go through the headlines. I don't like doing that. I get depressed, okay? But you can go through any social issue of the day, and you can decide in your heart what is biblical, what is the right view, which direction should Christians be moving in this, and then you ought to take a strong stand and hold firm to what and who God is because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Listen, this is relevant. This is applicable to our daily lives. It's not just some book that was written 2,000 years ago that ought to get us excited because, yeah, Jesus did something for it. Well, praise the Lord. I hope you're a Christian and you do have a great high priest. But let that affect your life daily in the culture, in the world in which we live. He didn't save us to put us on an island. He saved us to reach a lost and dying world. Let's not go back to the beggarly elements, it's going to be called at some point. But let's live for the Lord because what He has done for us. Let that in your life be a statement of fact.